Resurrection Church, welcome to the first week of our series called Citizens. We're so excited that you're tuning in and watching this with us. Probably one of the greatest honors of my life, and I genuinely mean that, I don't want those words to be said lightly, has been getting for the last 2 years to come back over and over again to the book of Romans and teach and walk through this with you verse by verse. For 12 chapters now, the Apostle Paul has written to a church that is multi-ethnic, divided, and trying to figure out, is the gospel enough to keep us together? We're so different. We have so many different cultures and subcultures that we come from. Is the gospel really enough? And so for 12 chapters, Paul has taken the time to humble everyone into an understanding that apart from Christ, we're all sinners in need of a Savior, that the wage of sin and what we've all earned is death, but Christ has come by his own merit and goodness to give us everlasting life, to hold us together in the promise that he who began the work in us carries it out to completion, and all things now is working for the good of those who love him according to his will and purpose, and has demonstrated to us now how God has made us family. Though we have a unique unity, it is an uncommon unity that now gives us great grit and ability to be extremely diverse ethnically, economically, culturally, but to be extremely unified because of the work that Christ has done. Now, after 12 chapters of reminding us about the unity that starts and is built on in the gospel, Paul is now going to move to Romans 13, where he's going to begin to address the fact that because of the gospel, our citizenship has changed. Our primary residence is no longer on earth, but it now is of this kingdom that is here but not yet. It's this kingdom that is coming when Christ returns and at the inauguration of his kingdom and the heavens and the earth being joined together, we will, as citizens of that kingdom, begin to enjoy our kingdom citizenship around our King Jesus for eternity. But now he's addressing the in-between. What do we do given the fact that we are primary citizens of the kingdom to come, but we still live on earth? And so as we get ready to open up to Romans 13 in your Bibles, I just want to set this message up by talking about two things. First, I want to talk to you about dual citizenship. And secondly, I want to talk to you about the context that these first seven verses of Romans 13 are written in, because they're easily going to offend everyone, and you're going to want to turn the message off. So my hope is in setting up a good context and a good background into our approach of Romans 13, especially given the fact that we're a few weeks out from an election that no one's divided over in our country, that hopefully we can read this and find the gospel line. So let me start by saying this. We are dual citizens. We have dual citizenship. When Jesus stepped into our life, well, we no longer were primarily defined by the culture, the country, or the customs or communities that we were born into, but we are foundationally now defined by the Savior that has died and resurrected and raised us in him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 goes so far as to talk about this citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says, "You are, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So let me be very clear. In almost every issue in our country that we currently are facing, you have what I would call radical extremes. And in the radical extremes, you have different adventures in missing the point. Now, in the radical extremes, we like to throw jabs and punches at the other sides in every issue about how they are the lesser of the evils of the radical extremes, and they give justification as to reasons why they are the lesser of the evil. Our job as citizens of heaven, as citizens of the kingdom of God, is to understand that the gospel line is usually never found in the world's extremes. The gospel line divides these two extremes, and it walks right down the middle, pointing out the hypocrisy and the brokenness of humanity in every radical swing that we take. Apart from God, we always end up broken. It's only in walking in step with God and in step with the Spirit that we're able to walk in rhythm the gospel line that God has called us to. Now, many people will say, good news, I am walking in perfect rhythm with the gospel. And I would say to you, bad news, pride has deceived you. None of us perfectly walk the gospel line. It's why we need the Holy Spirit. It's why we need the Word of God daily to be open. It's why we gather together for church so that we can re-gospel and remind ourselves of where we are wandering from the gospel line in different issues, into blind spots, into sins of commission, things that we know are wrong, but we're drawn to them because of the comfort that it promises to bring into our life, or omission, sins where we don't know that we're wrong, but blindly we're being deceived into thinking that it's actually the gospel when it's a pseudo-gospel in our life. So we're here today approaching the Word of God as dual citizens. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. Our secondary citizenship now is within our country, within our culture, within our customs, and within our communities. Now, before we meet Jesus, our primary identity and citizenship comes from country, culture, customs, and community. But because of what Jesus has done, we start with the citizenship as citizens of God's kingdom and as ambassadors that represent God's kingdom within these areas. Country, culture, customs, and community that we now live. Now, the problem we run into is when it's country over our citizenship within the kingdom of God. When our primary citizenship remains within our country. So it's, we'll call it patriotism before and country and kingdom citizenship secondary. In that tension, a lot of things go wrong. And the gospel gets missed, and instead of being an ambassador of the kingdom of God, we become patriot ambassadors of our country that then manipulate the Word of God for our patriotism to prop up what we hold to. When our culture is primary, what ends up happening is we take the culture into the Word of God to prop up our need for affirmation about our cultural views and our cultural people being the right people or the less evil people or God's people, but we miss the gospel when we do that. When it's customs, when it's our community, then we can go to the Word of God and use it to demonize. And I'm actually going to show you a group of people that are in the New Testament that did this very thing. They brought their customs and their culture to the Word of God, and they used Scripture to justify their standpoint, and they missed the gospel line. So let me be clear. Our goal is to understand that foundationally, our citizenship is in heaven. We represent Jesus as His ambassadors on earth, and we are constantly re-gospeling and reminding ourselves in between the radical extremes in every issue of life of the gospel line that usually divides all of these issues down the middle. Now, when you hear that, many people would say, then why even be engaged in civil or cultural issues? Why even pay attention? Well, we are called as ambassadors of Christ to still pay attention to what's going on earth. So we're to live in view of our eternal address while being engaged in our current address. I'm gonna say it again. We are, as dual citizens, to live in view of our eternal address while being engaged in our current address. And that comes straight out of Scripture. If you go back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 says it this way. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Now, there's a context to this within the people that were in exile at that time, but I think this is a promise that remains true for us, that we as the people of God are to seek the welfare of our neighbor or the people around us. Keep in mind that whenever in the New Testament, we get the great commandment, love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The question that comes after that is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer to a people who are ethnically Israeli, or from a Jewish background, is that their neighbor is a group of people that they want to dismiss and believe are absolutely evil, which is the Samaritans. And he goes on and tells the story about a good Samaritan. So keep in mind that when we talk about the common good, that our citizenship should propel us to being about the common good of those that are around us, to being compassionate, to being empathetic, to being a peacemaker to those that are around us even more so, because this isn't our home. and we don't have to, in greed, get everything that we need and all the satisfaction that we're looking for right now, because we know that our souls will not ultimately be satisfied until our eyes lock with our Savior and His kingdom and His peace and His rest come to earth. So seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on His behalf. So we are not to withdraw from civil affairs, but we are to engage in them as representatives of the citizenship that we primarily have in heaven as kingdom citizens. So we don't run up to a mountain and wait on the rapture. We don't hide away from community and society because it's evil and dark and difficult. Instead, we engage representing the non-broken kingdom within the broken kingdoms in which we live, representing the eternal kingdom within the temporal kingdoms in which we live. Luke 19:13, this has been a popular question that I've been answering with a lot of people lately. It says this: Jesus calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. And so one of the primary questions that I've been asked over the last 8 months of this fun season of life, Jumanji, whatever you want to call it, one of the primary questions that I've been asked is, if Jesus is coming back, should we just get ready and not start business? Should we not buy a house? Should we not have children? And this is a question that throughout history has come up a lot within Christianity. We believe that Jesus is going to come back. I would submit to you that he's coming soon. However, I can go back in recent history to a time where a revival was taking place in our country. One of my favorite times of history to study in American church history is this thing called the Jesus Movement that took place back in the 60s and early 70s. Chuck Smith, great pastor, verse-by-verse preacher, was preaching the Bible. God brought a revival. It brought men of God into the faith that preach in pulpits around the world now that we look up to, such as Greg Laurie, Skip Heitzig, many others within the Calvary Chapel movement who preached the Word of God, came to faith in Southern California during the Jesus Movement. However, there was a prevailing view that because Jesus was coming back so soon, there was no need to go to college, there was no need to have a savings account or to be wise in the way that you spend. In fact, some people during that time racked up charges on credit cards that they never intended to pay back because Jesus was coming back, so why not live and have fun since the return of Christ was imminent? Now, these are things that are still going on today. There was an article last year about a guy that believed at the end of this year Jesus was going to be coming back, and so he just decided to sell all he had and live on credit cards and go and view the world and tour the world until Jesus came back. Now, I want to submit to you that good work should be where we're found at the return of Christ. Being engaged in civil affairs, representing Christ within our cities, within our communities, that this is the place where faithful people are found at Christ's return. And so for you and I right now, we are not called to be disengaged because our primary citizenship is in heaven and our secondary citizenship is here on earth, but we are to engage in business, buying houses, marrying, having children until Christ returns. Now, the tension is, and this is what Paul is going to address, is we must learn how to balance our responsibilities between God and state, and that's what Romans 13, 1-7 are speaking of. So we are first dual citizens. Now, before I get to Romans 13, I'm handling this very carefully. Let me give you some context into the politics that the application of Romans 13 is being written to the church in Rome. Now, in Rome, they lived in a government system known as an autocracy, not a democracy. You didn't vote. Caesar ruled, and no one questioned his authority. The Caesar that's ruling when Romans 13 and is being written is actually a Caesar named Nero. He was not kind to Christians. We'll talk about that some more later in the message. He didn't like Christians, and this is the Caesar that later, about 6-7 years after this is likely written, was responsible for having Paul's head removed from his shoulders. So he had unchecked authority. In fact, Caesar was considered a god. And annually, as Roman citizens, you would have to pledge and make a verbal pledge of Caesar as being your lord, and you would get a certificate that signified that you were a Roman citizen in good standing, understanding the lordship of Caesar over your life. If Caesar wanted to count everybody and tax everyone, he could do that. And that was something that he did. Now, uniquely within the government structure, you had Caesar that could override everything and do whatever he wanted, but you also had a Senate. And the Senate was there to try and make policies that would represent the people. However, there were a lot of broken things that happened in that Senate. So you had Caesar and you had a Senate. The Senate represented two primary groups of people in Rome, the patricians and the plebeians. The patricians were rich. The plebeians were poor. Who do you think got laws passed on the Senate floor? Just waiting for it to set in. The patricians got representation a lot quicker than the plebeians got representation because they had money and could manipulate and get people into the seats of the Senate to get things pushed through that they wanted to get pushed through, while the plebeians, who were less rich, were often overlooked and dismissed. Now, within the Roman setting, around one-third of Roman citizens were actually slaved or indentured servants in some form or fashion. So you have a lot of slavery, a lot of political unrest, an unchecked leader that's doing whatever he wants, like it's been accused of having burned down a large portion of Rome so that he could build his empire to be bigger and build buildings in his name and honor, which he blamed on Christians. We talked about that a few weeks ago. That's what Nero actually did. And then you have the Senate that operates loosely but being manipulated by money. Now, in conquered lands that Caesar had, he would appoint governors. So where Jesus walked, where Paul walked in Israel or in Jerusalem, you would have a governor that we know as Pontius Pilate. Pontius was there when Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. And there's an interaction we'll look at later between Jesus and Pontius. Now, underneath the Roman governors, there were other systems of government that could run by the majority cultures that were in the lands that had been occupied by Roman rule. And so under the governor in Jerusalem, you had King Herod. And Herod was also an autocratic ruler who had all authority and was unchecked. He had so much authority that he could decide that every child under the age of 2 that was a boy should be put to death, and no one could question it. They executed that order, and that actually happened. On top of that, underneath Herod, you had other sub-governments that existed within the culture that this is written. You had Pharisees. They were a group of religious leaders who hated Romans. They didn't want to pay taxes to anyone. Some of you are like, I've never been more like a Pharisee than in that summation. You also had Herodians. Herodians were Judeans who believed in being loyal to their king Herod. So as a result of being loyal to Herod, and Herod being under the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, they were promoting that we should pay our taxes. They hated each other. They despised each other until the day that they, the Herodians and the Pharisees, were unified against Jesus. We'll look at that instance when they came in unity against Christ together later. Finally, another group that was politically charged and had authority within the political landscape was a group known as Zealots. Zealots were Jewish nationalists. They refused to pay taxes. They led terrorist attacks, and a group called Sicarii, actually it means they carried daggers, would go and incite violence against Roman citizens and stage attacks to kill the Roman oppressors that were in their village. Their rebellion was all based on Scripture. So they used Scripture to justify it. They would use scriptures like Deuteronomy 17, 15, where it talked about not letting any foreigner reign or rule over you. And so we have this very complex government structure that exists that's very broken. And within that, the Apostle Paul, and I want to remind you, is writing Scripture under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to give instruction for the citizens of heaven and how they are to engage in this broken government world that they're in. So it's very broken, and here's the application that we get to in light of the gospel as gospel citizens. Romans 13, 1. Let's read it together. You may not like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive this approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he who does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. I can hear the amens rising. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And all God's people said. I didn't hear many amens. As we look at this difficult text, I want to break down for us the purpose of government, our engagement in government, and what we need to remember about all earthly government. Now, the first word we get in verse 13 is, let every person be subject. And I want to bring that word up. What does that mean? Be subject. In some translations, it may say submit. It's the Greek word hypotasso, which means to give voluntary deference to the wishes of another. So be subject, submit, give deference to your neighbor. Give deference, in this case, to the government that you find yourself under. Now, immediately, and through the majority of this message, the inner rebel inside of all of us, and I have an inner rebel, and I'm with you in this, and Romans 13 has caused much consternation in 2020 in my own life. That's a big word for saying it's been frustrating to apply this verse. You're going to want me to get to the but. And I promise you, there may be one that comes at the end of this, but before we get there, we should consider this scripture in its context. And it starts with, give deference to the government that you find yourself under. There's some reasons for that that we should discuss. And before we interject with reasons why we should rebel, reasons why we should stand up and protest against what we're experiencing or any of the such, we should start with, we belong to the kingdom of God first. And as representatives of that kingdom, there is a lot at stake in how we go about engaging in civil government and in civil community. As civilians, our representation, what's at stake here, is the kingdom to come. The name we represent and the king we represent and the behavior in which we exhibit. So if we get this wrong, we're not just making the mistake of being disrupted within our community or misrepresenting ourselves. You're misrepresenting the name of Christ. So the starting point for the believer who is a citizen of heaven is submission and deference to our government. Why? Because all earthly authority on earth, all authority on earth is, number one, appointed by God. This is what the Bible's teaching. It's all appointed by God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So there's no authority except from God. Now, some of us read that and we're like, Russ, this is one scripture and one text, and I don't believe it's meant to be within the context of what we're going through, because what's amazing to me is how quickly in the life of many followers of Christ or people who profess to be followers of Christ, the scripture is not within context of their current situation, and it's proof texting to apply it to their current situation because their situation is different. And I just want to submit to you that I hear more Christians crying about being a unique snowflake than Christians applying applying the Word of God to their life and understanding that in all seasons and in all time, it's profitable and beneficial to them. Moreover, this isn't a singular mentioned idea. In fact, if you disagree with Romans 13, 1 and 2 and don't think it applies to your current context, that all authority is appointed by God, that none of it exists apart from the appointment of God, then you're not just disagreeing with the Holy Spirit who's writing the Word of God through Paul, you're disagreeing with Jesus all the way back in the Gospels. Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, right before he's about to be sentenced to crucifixion and death. And as he stands before Pilate in John 19:10, Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Look at what Jesus says. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." What is Jesus saying? All authority at every level has been appointed by a sovereign God who is reigning and ruling over it all. So the reason you and I can start with deference and submission to the authorities that are around us, all the way down from police, all the way up to presidents, all the way up to all sorts of leaders, is every authority has been appointed by God. Every authority has been appointed by God. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll see the same principle. The greatest leader in all the land was Pharaoh. Pharaoh had all sorts of authority. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And on the backs of an enslaved people, he built his entire kingdom. He took the authority God gave him, and not knowing God, not being in relationship with God, did what all humanity does with any power that we get. All of humanity, whenever we're given the common grace of God, common grace being the opportunity to live, the opportunity to breathe, the opportunity to use resource, the opportunity sometimes to be born in a position to have influence, the opportunity to be born not of our own doing, not of our own sweat, equity, or work, but because of the position we find ourselves in, to be in a place of great authority over people, all of us apart from God take that common grace and use it for evil. We all do this. The difference is some have more to do evil with than others. Pharaoh was not someone who utilized the authority he was given and the position he found himself in for good work. He used it for evil. Yet, the Bible remains true that God appointed him for the task. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, we see this. "But for this purpose," this is God speaking, "I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, most of us in our rebellion against authority, our inability to give deference to authority, we start within the fact that in this moment, there's something being done that's frustrating, that angers us, that concerns us about the future. And I want to remind you that the reason we defer, the reason we submit, is because we serve a God that thinks in generations and holds all time in his hand and has the ability across generations to tell his story and bring it to its glorious end. And so in trust of God, and because it's appointed by God, we start with submission to authority. Secondly, though, I want you to see this. All authority on earth is temporal. It's appointed by God, and it's temporal on earth. Kingdoms rise and fall. Kings reigns begin and end. All of this is a temporal thing. Romans 13 says this, that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Look at what it says in verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and for those who resist will incur judgment." So two things I want to point out. The word instituted and the word incur judgment. God appoints it for a time, and then he brings it to end in a time. God, in the end, will call all of it before him at the end of time and bring judgment upon the entire earth justly as the God who holds all time in his hands. In the meantime, Jesus, before he returns to reign as king, gives limited authority to governments on earth. So there's limited authority on earth. A great example of this is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 25:9 is appointed to take a siege or to overtake the people of Israel. "Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Nebuchadnezzar is not a person who's ethnically Jewish. yet he's a servant of God to carry out the work that God is trying to do through the nation of Israel. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. So God is using Nebuchadnezzar and something that to the people would have felt like something terrible and evil to actually do something in the big picture that was going to bring about the good that God is ultimately doing for eternity. Now, if you flip down to Daniel 4:32, though, there comes a point in time where Neb's time's up. And you shall be driven from among men. This is God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. So in pride and in arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar rises up in that authority and he reaches his limits of that authority and God brings that authority to an end. So all authority on earth is appointed. All authority on earth is temporal. Number three, all earthly government is imperfect. All earthly government is imperfect. And if I could put some caveats in there, in varying degrees, it's all immoral. World authorities are part and parcel of a world system that rewards evil and opposes the righteousness of God. So remember the context that Paul is writing into, because some of us are like, well, we've got to do something. We can't sit in silence. We can't be submissive first right now, but because this is such an evil system. We're going to lose so much. And I want to start pushing back a little bit here, graciously to say, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we lose nothing in the rise and falls of the kingdoms of this earth. We are to be engaged. We are to be concerned. We are to represent God's kingdom. But our ultimate mission is to reach those who are far from God with the gospel of God so that for eternity they will enjoy God in the kingdom of God forever. Remember, Paul is writing in context of an extremely evil government, an oppressive government. Consider Jesus' actions and words under this government system whenever he stands in front of this political group, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who didn't get along, but now they've come in unity against Jesus. And in Luke chapter 20, look at what they do. They come to Jesus, they never get along, they've unified now to say, who should you or should you pay taxes? Keep in mind, the Pharisees don't want to pay taxes. The Herodians want you to pay taxes. Both want to incite a riot so that they can overthrow Rome or so that they can overthrow the other political powers that are nipping at their heels for the Herodians' sake. So they've come in unity and made a common enemy out of Jesus. Jesus says, perceiving their craftiness, he said to them, verse 24, show me a denarius. So he grabs a denarius. Whose likeness is on the inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Here's what's concerning to me. My concern is that many people who their body, their life, and their eternity belong to God are rendering all of their time and affection for things that belong to Caesar. And they don't want to render the things that actually belong to Caesar to Caesar. So we're giving our time, our mind, our affection, our energy for the broken kingdoms of this world. And in doing so, we are not rendering what belongs to God because we don't want to render the things that are fleeting and passing away of this earthly broken kingdom to Caesar. So the point that Jesus makes here is give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Don't hold tightly to the broken things of this earth. So all earthly government is imperfect. All earthly government is temporal. All earthly government is appointed by God. Therefore, we start in submission and deference to it. So we might be tempted to think, why pay attention then? If we belong to the kingdom of heaven and these things on earth are temporal and passing away, why be engaged? Now, Paul's argument is simple. The world may have rebelled, but God is still in control. And if you believe that God is the ultimate authority, if he is the ultimate authority and he says obey intermediate authorities, then we as kingdom citizens obey. If you believe that God is the ultimate authority and he says to obey intermediate authorities, we obey. Which brings me to the fourth point. As dual citizens, our engagement in civil affairs begin with submission, prayer, and honoring of government authorities. I know the amen's growing. I know I've got a lot of people who are with me right now. As dual citizens, we are to submit, pray for, and honor government authorities. Look at verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is not popular in 2020. It's also not proof texting because it's in other areas of the scripture. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Same guy that's going to ultimately lose his life under this current government system says, first of all, writing to his protege Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings. Okay, I can pray for people that are on the other side of the aisle in the government. I can pray for people who abuse the authority that they have. But thanksgiving? That's the context here. Thanksgiving. Be made for, not all moms, but all peoples. It's easy to thank God for your mom. A little bit more difficult to thank God for the government leaders that you don't like. Look at what it goes on to say. For kings and all who are in high positions of authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This means we give to Caesar what is Caesar. This means we pray as much as we complain. This means we pay taxes. Verse 7. You can complain about it, but this isn't home anyway. Some of you are like, I hate taxes. Well, I don't really have time to explain a lot of this to you, but just to make sure you understand that the context this was written in, because some of you are like, well, the taxes back then. Well, have you ever studied what the taxes back then actually were? Let me go through some of the taxes. There was a farming tax that you had to pay. There was a tax collector system that was set up that was sold to the highest bidder. So whoever could get the most taxes for Caesar won and got to be the tax collector in the land. And under the land that Jesus walked in, there was a poll tax. For every 14 to 65-year-old male and every 12 to 65-year-old female, you had to pay a tax. You know what the tax was on? Breathing. Being alive. There was an income tax that was 10% of whatever your income was. There was a harbor tax that you had to pay and a road tax that you had to pay. There was a ground tax that you had to pay. In the ground tax, 1/10 of anything grown out of the ground had to be given to Caesar, and 1/5 of the wine that was produced out of the ground had to be given to Caesar and or its proceeds. There was a fish tax. If you had more nets, they taxed you for the quantity of nets you took out to the river and the number of fish you caught. There was a tax on the quantity of fish that you caught. There was a cart tax, just to make sure you're understanding the tax system that verse 7 was written in, where you're taxed on the number of wheels on your cart. So wheelbarrows, like the wheelbarrow was like a revolution tax break. One wheel, not four wheels. Four wheels, more taxes. One wheel, less taxes. Get the wheelbarrow. There was all of this set up within this context of this desire for a political Messiah to come and overthrow the government. Here's the problem. Jesus doesn't come and overthrow any government system while he's on earth, which is why the majority of the Jewish people missed the Messiah. They missed him because they were looking for a political revolution and undervaluing a spiritual revolution, which was the real problem. Now, I want to say that again. Jesus' primary mission for us as kingdom citizens is to represent and be a part of a spiritual revolution on earth. Why? Because what is spiritual is what is eternal. What is physical is what is temporal. It doesn't take much to understand that eternity is longer than the temporal time that we live in. And as citizens of God's kingdom, we are to be a part of the same spiritual revolution that was inaugurated by the life of Christ and the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, to be about that business until Jesus comes back. We operate in the physical, but we represent an eternal kingdom that's to come. And what all countries of earth need, listen to me, is not a starting point, a better political structure, or better moral leaders. It's transformed hearts on earth. And I know that we turn the cameras off and we don't like to hear about this because we underestimate spiritual revolutions today, just like they did back then. But let me be very clear. The problems we face of racism, of injustice, of social unrest, of political ridiculousness that's being played out right now within our current political system here in the United States, all of that centers on hard-hearted men and women who have not had a heart transplant and transformation. If you have not been rend by the current climate of our country to long for the whole kingdom that is to come at the reigning and ruling of our King and his return, Jesus, then I don't know that you know the real King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't know that you've met him. What we have been called to do is be about a gospel message that starts with the roots. It eradicates the root problem of our world. That's what Jesus came to deal with. That's what Jesus came to address, because in the long run, that's what will matter. So we stay engaged in the physical realm, but it is primarily for the purpose of pointing to the eternal realm that awaits us and the only Savior that can save us. Now, a lot of you have been waiting on me to get to the but. And the question is there a moment, Pastor Russ, where a government, a leader, in their authority goes so far that we get to disobey? Now, every message in this series is going to be followed up with a next step conversation that we're going to put up on Wednesday mornings on our YouTube channel. So we'll try and get the link out to all of you. And one of our pastors is going to take this question and walk through it at some length of asking, when is it okay to disobey civil government? Trust me, this is a question we have been asking a lot around the halls of Resurrection Church. In short, let me go back to verse 5 of Romans 13 and give you some of an answer. Romans 13:5 says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So we submit, we obey to government, and there's a good conscience that comes with knowing that we're not misrepresenting Christ in the way that we are being about peace and being gracious to others that are around us that do not know or have yet to encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the key word is conscience. There will be some times where your conscience, and this is tough, your conscience will not let the actions that are contradicting God's word, contradicting the truth, sit idly aside. And so you have to say something. Now, the way you go about doing that is probably not the way that most of us want or have gone about speaking up in those times. Normally, we are to be meaningfully engaged in civil government, in our civil communities, in representing the gospel, in gospel ethics through our own actions and our own practices, not our demands. We enact it in the way that we live, in the way that we care, in the way that we give in our neighborhoods. Under normal circumstances, we strive to be peacemakers and generous to the others to others who view things differently than us. This was addressed in Romans 12:18. When handling disagreements, we do it respectfully, humbly, and oftentimes legally. We go through the right means so that our voices can be heard. Now, there are some rare exceptions to this, where we're not heard, where there's something we cannot let go because it violates the word of God and the call of what God has called us to as his kingdom citizens. And in those rare cases, we move to this thing called peaceful disobedience. What's peaceful disobedience? It's when government policy begins to abuse or victimize those who are helpless. In those moments, we must take peaceful action to oppose such persecution peacefully. A great example of this, and it's not in its totality, because humanity's involved in it, but for the most part, if you go back to the civil rights movement, they were met with a lot of violence. However, they continued to peacefully march predominantly with what they did. And so you can see a great example of that in the civil disobedience of the civil rights movement for the point of pointing out the injustice that was present. which, by the way, many in America said wasn't needed because it wasn't bad. So let me be very clear. There are going to be a lot of times where people respond, and as the people of God, we should respond to injustice that we see, and many look at that same thing and don't think it's an issue. And because we've not considered our neighbor or considered our brother who's different and from a different background, what ends up happening is we dismiss their pain, we dismiss their burden and the need to support them and understand that, yes, what they are facing is not something that will be eternal and allowed in the kingdom of God. Now, in an extremely rare case, and this is where I'm going to lose some of you who may have been amening, there is a case to be made that some moments our conscience will not allow us to do anything else but go to war. A great example of this is World War II, where a leader who had authority began to kill en masse a group of people on the basis of their ethnicity. No Christian in good conscience can sit aside and watch that happen. Now, these are extremely rare cases. Here's my biggest concern with the church currently in our country. Many of you are applying World War II scenarios to the current justification of your behavior. You are not there. What you're doing is wrong. And my concern is not who you're going to vote for, but it is how you are misrepresenting the name that you carry as a primary citizen of God's kingdom. Many of you in this season have become so socially justice woke minded that you've forgotten your primary citizenship as a citizen and a messenger of the kingdom of God. My concern is not just that we're speaking out or not speaking out about injustice, but it's that you are doing it in a way that misrepresents or is missing the point of the kingdom that we represent. Remember the gospel line I'm talking about? Both groups right now that are not in line with that are probably upset and going, well, them and they and you and this and that. And my point is, I'm asking you as individuals to consider the gospel line in this season of what it means to be a dual citizen. I'm asking you to consider how we perhaps are being more prone to disruptiveness than peacemaking when we should be, as citizens of the kingdom of God, peacemakers, reminding everyone of the only true unity you can find in a diverse world that is found in the blood of the Savior that has died for all so that we could be unified as the people of God together. I would challenge you, if you're a follower of Christ today, to pray. Pray for people on the other side of the aisle. Pray for people on the other side of the issue. Pray for people who do not know Christ yet, and don't make the ethical issues as the reason, oh, that they need Jesus. They need Jesus because they're sinners in need of a Savior. Of course, our ethics go awry whenever it's not centered in submission to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Pray. Humble ourselves first. Let's be the first to humble ourselves and recognize that, hey, in a lot of these social issues, we're not hitting the mark. And in a lot of these places, we have imperfect leaders that continue to be imperfect in the way that they lead. And regardless of the outcomes of elections, let's be committed to being citizens of the kingdom to come, engaged in the civil world around us for the purpose of making the name of Jesus known in every community, in every culture, around the entire world. Finally, if you do not know Jesus, before we move into a time of inviting you to talk about this message in groups, I want to challenge and encourage you that if your identity, your citizenship is wrapped up in the broken kingdom of this world, you're not going to find wholeness come out of brokenness. We're never going to get there by a little bit more hard work. Instead, we're going to get there by the return of Christ. And Jesus' invitation to you is before his return to repent, to turn to him, and to trust your life into his hands, to become a citizen of his kingdom to come and engage the broken kingdoms of this world as a representative of him until that day. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, right now in the chat box, there's a place where you can click saying, I want to pray to receive Christ. And we would invite you to click and talk to someone about what it means to give your life to Jesus and walk with him in eternity. Whatever it is God would have you do, you move as the Lord leads, in prayer or into groups to discuss this message further. In Jesus' name, amen.